We are going through a series called Operation Truth Guard, which is on Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And the reason why we're calling it Operation Truth Guard is because Paul wanted to write a letter to Timothy to let him know that truth needed to be guarded at the church of Ephesus, where he wrote the letter to. Now, a few weeks ago, I had just finished preaching through 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, and I said we would need more time to look over this matter of church discipline. And so today, that's going to be the theme. I've entitled the sermon, The Well-Disciplined Church. Now, everyone likes well-disciplined children. Everyone likes well-disciplined children. They're impressed. Wow, they're doing such a great job. They've been trained well. They have been disciplined to the point where they're actually able to do what's right at the right time. We at Grace Baptist are proud of our children because we have well-disciplined children well enough to sit through the service. And that's wonderful. I think it's something that we should encourage each other with. We should praise our children for, because it's wonderful that they're able to and willing to listen to the teaching of God's word and sit through the service. We want to have well-disciplined children because we want our children to live in a way that is pleasing to God. We want them to be growing and maturing in the faith. We want to know that they are moving towards the goal of Colossians 1, verse 28, which is one of the goals of our children's ministry here. We want all children to be presented mature in Christ. And actually, Colossians 1, 28 doesn't just apply to children, it applies to adults as well. We want everyone to be presented mature in Christ. Colossians 1:28 says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Paul had a fixed focus, and that was to see the body of Christ grow in maturity and grow in godliness, for the end day when the bride of Christ, the church, would be presented to the groom, to Jesus Christ. We don't only want our children to be well-disciplined. We want our whole church to be well-disciplined. And that is what I'm going to be preaching about this morning. How can we become a well-disciplined church? The reason I want to talk about this is because it relates to Operation Truth Guard. It relates to 1 Timothy and the series I've been preaching on it. One of Paul's underlying reasons for writing the letter of 1 Timothy was so that the church in Ephesus would understand how they are to function as the church. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "So you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." That also means a pillar and foundation of the truth. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a passage that might have been shocking to some of you, because in it, Paul says that he wants two men in the church in Ephesus to be handed over to Satan. At that time, I said I wanted to circle back on that passage because it needed more explanation, and that's what we're going to do today. The reason why Paul wanted these two people removed from the church was because he wanted the church to be a well-disciplined church. If there are people in the church who are consistently saying things that are not in line with the teaching of the church, doing things that aren't in line with the teaching of the church, then there is a discipline put in place to protect the church and to have those people removed from it. If certain people were not disciplined, then the maturity and growth of the whole church would suffer. Church discipline was needed in order to maintain the purity and holiness of the church. And that's why we need to talk about it this morning, because actually you might be surprised or might not be, but this is something that many churches shy away from talking about because you might actually have to do it. We are not looking forward to anyone having to be removed from a church. Of course, we want you to know that we want a well-disciplined church. The goal is purity and holiness, and one of the ways that God has given the church the authority to make sure it stays pure is with this idea of a church discipline. This morning, I want to show you two approaches to church discipline. The first is formative discipline, and the second is reformative discipline. Okay, so if you're taking notes, that's how you could think through the sermon. Two approaches to church discipline. The first is formative discipline. The second is reformative. Finley B. Edge wrote this back in the 60s. He said, formative discipline is the process of teaching and training that forms the Christian into the image of Christ. And so as you're thinking about these two aspects, formative and reformative, think about a potter who's working with clay. As he is creating the finished work, he is forming it. Now, if something goes wrong and that clay messes up somehow, he has to reform it. And so that's the idea we have here, formative and reformative discipline. So let's start in with formative discipline. Finley Edge, he said that very well. The process of teaching and training that forms the Christian into the image of Christ. That's what formative discipline is. This is very similar to what we think about when we think about discipleship. We here at Grace Baptist, this year in particular, are hoping and trying to have every adult be discipled as a believer, to work through what it means to know what it means to be a Christian. Discipleship is positive. Discipleship is something that we would all say, yes, we should do that. Well, my goal is in this sermon today is for you to think church discipline is something we should all do. And it may have negative connotation in your mind, but I'm hoping if you understand it from Scripture, you will see it in a positive light and not in a negative light. Discipleship is a positive form of discipline. If a church does a good job of formative discipline, then they will need to do less reformative discipline. Does that make sense? The Apostle Paul was a firm believer in the need of formative discipline. Just listen to what he wrote in 1 Timothy 4:7. He said, "Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." You can waste your time with physical exercise, but you can't waste any time with spiritual exercise. It is useful for this life, and it is useful for the life to come. Physical exercise is very useful for this life, but it's not going to help you in the spiritual life, in the life that is to come. It might help your spiritual life now because you might get up early and exercise and then read your Bible. The point is, God doesn't care how huge your muscles are, how much you can bench press when you get to heaven, you know? That's the point. He is interested to know how committed are you to flexing your spiritual muscles, to growing your purity and your usefulness for him. Remember, Paul was discipled by Christ. You could say he was disciplined by Christ in some ways, if you're talking about it in a formative sense. He was personally trained to flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, as 2 Timothy 2:22 says. Paul wanted to hand these things down to Timothy because Jesus Christ had handed them down to him. And remember, Jesus didn't just give the call to live for him to Paul. The Great Commission was actually given to all believers through the disciples. The Great Commission makes it clear that all believers are to live lives of discipline. He told his disciples, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Did you catch that last part of the Great Commission? He said, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If you have been attending Grace for a while, you know that I believe the Great Commission is to be accomplished in the context of the local church, because the Great Commission, because the church is the only place that has given authority to make its people observe what is being taught. You could go to a Bible college and they're going to teach you what you need to learn about the Bible, but do they have the authority to make their students observe what has been taught there? Not in the same sense that the local church has been given it. So this is just important to understand. The local church plays a key role in helping with formative discipline. It's interesting. Oh, let me quote Finley Edge one more time. He says, "The individual cannot grow apart from Christian fellowship." I'll say it again. The individual cannot grow apart from Christian fellowship. You're not growing in the right way unless you're growing in the context of the local church. The church is the vehicle that formative discipline is supposed to take place in. It's interesting to note that the words discipline and disciple come from the same Latin root in English. We usually think of discipline as a negative word. Discipleship, being a disciple is positive, but oh, discipline. In the Latin, it's actually a positive idea for both terms. To discipline someone was to train them to help them become a better disciple. This is what the Greek word for discipline refers to as well. It's paideia, and it means to give guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, and instruction. I thought that was interesting to think about. Discipline, we just have, for some reason, gotten used to using it here in America and maybe elsewhere around the world as a negative thing that you should shy away from. In the Greek, in the way the Bible describes it, it's a positive thing. It comes from the same word for child and for instructor. The Greek idea of a child was someone who was open to instruction. I thought that was interesting as well, because we often in our society think of children as being resistant to instruction. Oh, they're going through the terrible twos. It's going to be rough. It's going to be rough for this amount of time. It's funny if you talk to people about teenagers. They begin to roll their eyes when they start talking about teenagers. Oh my goodness. Your child is a teenager. It's like the teenager has permission to be as rebellious as they want, because that's just what teenagers do. That is not a biblical way to think about a child. A child is open to instruction as long as it's a child. It's like a sponge. The child's like a sponge that takes in good instruction, responds, and makes the parents proud. So you talk about disciplining that kind of child, and you think, they're going to be receptive to it because they want to become more godly and more like their parents want them to be. I think that this is just a good thing. Maybe some of us even need to have a paradigm shift in how we think about discipline, to think of it from a biblical perspective. God wants children to be open to instruction, and the same thing is true about the disciples of Christ. They are to be open to instruction. They're to actually welcome discipline. Jesus didn't need to give a list of 10 ways to disciple people because this was actually well understood in the culture. You know, sometimes we ask, well, how are you to do formative discipline? Deuteronomy chapter 6 makes it very clear. This was hardwired into the Jewish culture at the time. You're to do formative discipline every chance you get with your children. Deuteronomy 6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Being disciplined, being taught about how to live the way God wants you to live is a beautiful thing, something that children love to have. They want to have time with their parents and to learn how to live life well, how to do things that are pleasing to them. Being disciplined, being taught the ways of God is a lifestyle, and it's not something Christians shy away from. It's something that they long to have. The Bible wants us to think about discipline as a beautiful aspect of sanctification. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." That's a beautiful picture, a body that is functioning well. Each part of the body is doing what it's supposed to do, and you have, you know, we have the whole Olympic Games that are built around the idea of athletes who are fine, have fine-tuned their bodies. It's working just great. I think another illustration that's helpful is that of an orchestra. Have you ever been to an orchestra and listened to a symphony? It is amazing. It's overwhelming to think that that many musicians can all play together and move your soul in such profound ways. There are dozens of musicians, and they are all playing their role. They are in tune to each other, and they are all following the guidance of the conductor. It's a privilege to be invited to play in that kind of orchestra. They expect you to push yourself. They expect you to perform well. They expect you to play that viola or that cello just how it was supposed to be played. They expect you to spend hours in preparation so that you can help each musician reach the amazing potential that they can have if they play together in an orchestra. I think this is a helpful picture of what formative discipline is supposed to look like. And I think it's helpful to keep that illustration in mind as we move into reformative discipline. Okay, so we've been talking about formative discipline. Now we're transitioning into reformative discipline. Reformative discipline has also been referred to as corrective discipline. Reformative discipline is what the conductor does when someone in the orchestra needs to be corrected. If one of the drummers started playing to his own rhythm in rehearsals, that conductor would need to talk about that very quickly. I mean, it would be an embarrassment to that drummer. Oh, wait, something must be wrong. That guy usually is on task, you know. What's happening? The conductor would go talk to him. The conductor needs to step in and do something because the beauty of the entire concert would be jeopardized if he didn't do something. If it continued to happen, the reputation of that orchestra would be at stake. Imagine if the Vienna Philharmonic Orchestra let their musicians play different songs at the same time. It would cease to be the Vienna Philharmonic. It would be a cacophony instead of an orchestra. What an embarrassment, what a shame. It would not be tolerated. And it wouldn't be tolerated not because the conductor is a mean guy. It would not be tolerated because the orchestra is not living up to its potential. Actually, it would not be tolerated for three main reasons. One would be it would have a negative effect on other musicians if one musician consistently played out of tune. Two, it would have a negative impact on the reputation of the orchestra. And three, it would have a negative impact on the musician, him or herself, because they were not playing the role they were intended to play. Their career as a musician would be hampered if they were not corrected. These three reasons are also valid arguments for why churches need to practice reformative discipline or corrective discipline. And Paul had all three of these in mind when he talked about handing Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan in 1 Timothy 1:20. I believe all three were in mind because of other passages we have where Paul talks about reasons why reformative discipline needs to be done. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1:20. Do you see the reason why Paul says that Hymenaeus and Alexander need to be handed over to Satan? Are you all there? 1 Timothy 1:20. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In this instance, Paul focuses on the personal benefit that would come to correcting their behavior. He did so in a restorative fashion. He wanted them to learn not to blaspheme, so they would remember how to be thankful and use their mouths to praise and worship God instead of blaspheming him. Paul was not, his main intent was not to bring judgment down upon Hymenaeus and Alexander. He knew that God would deal with them. His main, at least in 1 Timothy 1:20, his main goal is for them to use their main, the purpose of the mouth that they've been given, which is to give thanks to God, not to blaspheme God. We can look at a few other passages to see why Paul encourages church discipline. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13. In this case, there was a man who was living with his father's wife. This is a shocking situation. This was blatant sin. If you just read in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This was blatant sin, but the church had not addressed it. It would be like the conductor allowing the drummer to just drum his own tune, and let's just ignore it. You know, drown it out. Play louder over here, people. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul wrote, he tells them what to do. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul earnestly wanted the man to repent so he would be saved. He was interested in the well-being of that person. And then look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 22:21. In that case, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is also jealous for the purity of the church. He knows other believers might be weakened in their faith if the sin is not addressed. So that's another reason that church discipline is to be done. It helps the purity of the church. Now, Paul was also interested in the church's testimony to the non-believing world. We have a clear example of this in 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. You can stay on the same page there in your Bible. Paul told these people in the church in Corinth that they should not have lawsuits against other believers brought to secular courts. He said that because he wanted their testimony to the world to be pure. He said the wronged party, if they're a believer and there's a lawsuit that is happening within the church, he said the wronged party should consider dropping charges against a fellow believer instead of taking another Christian to court. That's how dramatic the reputation of the church was to Paul. Your disagreement, the one you have within the church, between other brothers or sisters in Christ, you can work that out. Don't dare bring that to a secular court where they're just going to ridicule you and say, see, God isn't able to help them figure problems out within the church. They have to come to us. And what a messy lawsuit this is going to be. Paul said, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. We will deal with it. The elders in a local church will help deal with whatever issue is going on between believers. It should never have to be brought to a court outside of the church to address the, you know, religious issues that might cause for lawsuits within a church. Even using the word lawsuit in the church is strange to us, right? That's a worldly term, a legal term. We would say, oh, it's an issue of sin. There's either miscommunication happening or somebody has been offended and you need to work through that process together. The witness of the church in the world was a powerful motivator for Paul. This is true for reformative discipline as well. The believer needs to be shown their error so the testimony of the local church will not be damaged. We can't have that kind of thing happening in the local church. You're ruining the testimony of Christ. So let's review the three reasons for reformative discipline. The first is to correct the believer. The first reason for reformative discipline is to correct the believer individually. The second reason is to help other believers stay pure. And then the third reason is to help the church's witness in the world. I think those are all three very good reasons for why churches should take this seriously. All of these fall under the main reason which God created us for and saved us for, and that is to glorify Him. We need to keep that in mind too. The end goal of church discipline is not just to help you be sanctified. It really is to give glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria, as the reformers in the Middle Ages said, solely for the glory of God. It's important to understand why reformative discipline needs to happen, because then it helps explain the way churches put it into practice. We have looked at the why of corrective or reformative discipline. Now we can look at the how. How is a church supposed to do this? The best passage to look at is Matthew 18. And I printed out a guide about this. This is from Grace Community Church in LA, and they have a whole pamphlet on church discipline. It's not something they shy away from. It's something they want their people to be informed about. I think the same thing should be true for us. I thought instead of reworking it ourselves, let's just use theirs. You know, you can see it and know for sure, okay, how is this supposed to work? But in the time we have left today, I'll give you an explanation of how church discipline is supposed to happen. And the best passage to look at for that is Matthew 18. So if you want, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. This is the foundational passage for reformative discipline because it comes from Jesus Christ and because it starts with the individual and moves to the church family and actually moves to removing someone from fellowship in the church family. Let me read it for you, Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he listens to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, that last verse is just interesting because of the context. How often have you heard people quote, where two or three are gathered, he is with them? I mean, it often gets used, we're on a hike together. There's two of us here, so it means God's with us. Well, the reality is God is with you if you're by yourself. Jesus encourages the disciples here and tells them, I am with you in a special way. Remember that I am with you when church discipline is happening because it is a work of God. It's not something that you have to think it's just you, one person being mean to another person. No, this is a work of God. And where two or three are gathered, where the church is gathered doing this together, God is there with them. Do you notice how Jesus is concerned about relationships between believers? If you picture the orchestra again, you can see why this is so important. The relationships are like a melody. If two people have good relationships, then they are playing in the key of agape love. If one of them says something sarcastic or gossips about another, the harmony is broken. Jesus is the conductor, and he wants the harmony of the body of Christ to be beautiful, to be maintained, and to grow in strength. So how can that harmony be maintained? How can relationships be made, kept strong? The brother who has been offended needs to go tell the person who offended him about it. In this case, it's talking about two brothers in Christ. If this is between a brother or a sister, then it may need to look different. But the point is, the offended brother goes to the other brother alone and tells him what happened. He says, you know, it hurt when you said this. That joke, I just have to be honest, I did not like that joke. And if I don't come and talk to you about it now, it's just going to bug me. So I just want to let you know, I didn't like that. It offended me. Can we work through that together? I don't want this to cause a rift between us, so I'm coming to you to tell you about it. It's just fascinating here. It always interests me that it's the offended brother who goes and talks to the one who's offended. Sometimes we think, well, they should know. They should know they offended me. They should come and tell me. Well, excuse me, this is part of the human condition. We don't know. Sometimes we don't know we have offended other people. So they need the offended person to go to the one who has offended them and say, hey, I want us to be in harmony. I want our relationship to be strong. Let's talk through this. Now, in the way it's supposed to work, the other brother listens. They may ask some questions to better understand it, but the attitude they have in receiving this word is one of grace. Thank you for telling me. I may need some time to think about what you said, but I am going to think about it, and I want our relationship to be strong as well. If this person needs to apologize, then so be it. There's an apology, there is forgiveness, and then there's a promise that you don't bring it up again. This is also a key part of working through strong relationships. The person who was offended is not going to say, "Hey, you're doing it again. You know, I only forgive you twice." How many times did Jesus say to forgive a brother caught in a trespass? You know, 70 times 7. The idea is, as many times as Jesus was able to, or how would it work? The amount of times you have sinned against God, you need to be willing to forgive someone who sinned against you. And it's not because you're such a great person that you're able to forgive them. It's because Jesus Christ was able to die on the cross for you. That's how you get the energy and it's possible for you to forgive them in the strength of God. The relationship is restored, and then no more reformative discipline needs to take place for that particular issue. Now, if the brother doesn't listen, then the offended brother is to take one or two others along who understand the situation and recognize that the issue needs to be resolved. This can be mutual friends. It might be one of the elders. The goal is to resolve the conflict and restore harmony. If the brother doesn't listen to them, then this means something is seriously wrong. Now he needs to be shown that there is a problem, so the next step is to tell the church family about the issue. This is only the second place we know of when Jesus mentioned the church. It's fascinating to think about. He knew the church was going to be established at Pentecost. He knew the church is necessary for the harmony of believers to exist, for individuals to grow. And he said, so if this person doesn't respond to them, let them tell it to the church. The church plays a pivotal role in the maturity of the believer. The church is like an orchestra. If the conductor needs to convince a musician that they have a problem, he might actually talk about it to the whole orchestra. Can all of you lovingly tell this person they're playing out of key? It's not just me. Please, fix your instrument. Let's play together. Well, if the person in an orchestra doesn't respond to that, then it comes to a place where you say, maybe this isn't the right orchestra for you. Maybe you need some time to be on your own. The person is supposed to realize that a whole group of people know there's a problem and want to lovingly show the problem to the person. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 18. And if he refuses to listen to them, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, for the original audience, that would be dramatic. Let them be to you as part of the enemy. That may not seem very serious to us, but it was serious to the Jews who heard it. Jesus meant that they would be excluded from having fellowship with the church family. Some churches have understood this to mean that the person cannot have communion and attend Bible studies and events where there's fellowship. Some churches have allowed the person to come hear the word preached because maybe the preaching of the word will help them change. It doesn't have to be the idea of you're not allowed back on the church campus. You know, if it were to happen, it would take, you know, a lot of communication with the church family to be able to let this person know, we love you. We just want you to know that you can't have the benefits that come from being a part of the family of God if you are unrepentant and you are committed to continue playing your own tune. God won't let that happen in his orchestra. This is what That idea of handing them over to Gentiles and to let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, that's what Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy 1:20. He referred to it as handing them over to Satan. This does not mean that they become tormented by Satan in some way. It means that they are left to the harsh reality of the non-Christian world. The true Christian will not last long disconnected from the fellowship of the church. It'd be like cutting a hand off from a body. His soul will hunger for Christian fellowship. He will acknowledge his sin and he will return to the flock. That's why we call this reformative discipline. It is to form them back into the image of Christ. It is to reform the person into the image of Christ. They have become deformed in some way, and the church exists to help reform them. We don't like talking about reformative or corrective discipline because we think it is going to be done poorly. We think it is unnecessary. But that is not thinking about this from a godly perspective. That's thinking about discipline the way the world thinks about discipline. In some ways, it's similar to the idea of the world thinking about discipline. We would call that abuse. We would call it abuse. When a father or mother disciplines their child in anger, disciplines them when it's in an inappropriate attitude, we'd call that abuse. We wouldn't call that discipline. So I think that's helpful to know. We're not talking about church abuse here of a person. We're talking about church discipline, church formation. We want a well-disciplined church, and if it means correcting someone, then so be it. This is very different from a negative view of discipline. This is discipleship. This is instruction. This is a loving father disciplining those he loves. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof." Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." Proverbs 29:7 says, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." A well-disciplined church is a beautiful thing. It's like a finely tuned orchestra. Each person is in a state of preparation. They're practicing with their instrument. They're getting ready for the big show. They want to go to rehearsal. They want to be a part of it. That's what we would expect the Christian to be like. They're excited to live the Christian life and improve in it. Rehearsal is like being together with other believers. You're getting sharpened. You're being made into the image of God. Why would you walk away from that and say, oh, it's boring? I mean, it really would be like a musician saying rehearsal's boring. Well, you just have the wrong mentality. We're preparing. We want to be as best as we can. So what is the church offering? Oh, yeah, I'm there. I want to be at rehearsal. I want to be a part of it. I want to play my role in this beautiful orchestra of worship to God. A well-disciplined church is a beautiful thing. She's like a beautiful bride. She will bring delight to the Heavenly Father when she's presented to her heavenly groom. The Father will be proud of her. He will use her for great things. He will present her to the groom as a pure and spotless bride. Revelation 21:9 describes how one of the angels show the bride to the author of the book of Revelation, John. The angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That's what we need to keep in mind when we think about the bride of Christ, when we think about the church. God is preparing us to be a part of that, to the time when Jerusalem actually comes onto the earth and we are able to live on the earth in the way God intended. That's what we need to keep in mind when we talk about church discipline. It's not a scary phrase. It's a good phrase because it is one of the roles the church plays to keep the bride of Christ pure. In fact, church discipline is done because the church needs to be who she was created to be. And that is how formative and reformative discipline and discipleship helps that happen. We don't get upset at a bride if she wants her dress to be as white as possible. We say, yes, let's clean it. Let's make it pure and spotless. And that is the picture that we should have in mind when we think about church discipline of being formed and, as needed, reformed into the image of Christ. I know I gave you a lot of illustrations today, but I hope they'll stick with you in your mind when you think about this issue, because this isn't a negative thing. It really is a beautiful thing that we want to be open to and to be ready for God to use so that we will be made more beautiful as individual believers in Christ and as a church family. I'll put these